Our second reading is taken from Matthew 5, verse 1 to 16. And you can find it on page 958 in the Pew Bible. Now, this reading is known as the Beatitudes, and it's the first part of the Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Right. So, starting at verse 1. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, as you've heard, we commence a new sermon series today on the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapters 5 to 7. It is one of the best known and loved parts of Scripture. Even for unbelievers, many would turn to the sermon as a good guide for ethical living. The term Sermon on the Mount came from Augustine, who entitled his commentary on these chapters just that, which he wrote somewhere between 392 and 396 AD. But it wasn't until the 16th century that it was commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon is the first and longest of Matthew's five discourses on the sayings of Jesus. There is no biblical reason for doubting that we are dealing with the content of one prolonged teaching session. And so we can pick that up by looking at the beginning and the end of the sermon. So chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, I'll read. "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying." And then if you turn over to chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law." The sermon concerns the kingdom of heaven and the conduct of those who are citizens of that kingdom. Today's sermon is entitled "Being a Distinctive Christian." And Jesus outlines the extent of that distinctiveness when he says in chapter 5, verse 48, Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The conduct that is described is conduct that flows from the grace that has been received. But the Beatitudes are not conditions of entry into the kingdom of God, but demonstrate the character of those who have received citizenship of God's kingdom by grace. The word beatitude basically means to be approved by God. And while the Beatitudes are relatively well known, the world has come up with its own set. Blessed are the proud and arrogant, for they control the world. Blessed are those who don't care about sin, for they're laughing. Blessed are the pushy and aggressive, for they get what they want, right? Blessed are those who love what's wrong, for they will get their fill. Blessed are the unforgiving, for they always get even. Blessed are the unclean in heart, for they never have to give God a thought. Blessed are those who stir up trouble, for they give spectators what they want. Blessed are those who don't believe in anything too much, for they will have a nice, easy life. Well, the words that Jesus spoke are in stark contrast to that. And they are all aspects of the one character. It's not that we can display some and not others, that some of us have these particular traits but not those, that we struggle with them. No, they should all be marks of each believer. They are all marks of the King's people. So with that extended introduction, before we turn to them proper, let me pray. Father God, we thank you for these words, and we pray that as we look at them this morning, help us to look at them afresh, and may they be words that encourage us, strengthen us, and motivate us to continue to be your people and to live that distinctive Christian life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you have this sermon outline. The colour yellow to match Mrs. Clooney's dress from the royal wedding yesterday, for those that watched. So the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, and the point of that is just halfway down and we're just working our way through them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, verse 3. Well, what is this mark of the King's people? Well, William Taylor, who has put out a little expository book on these chapters, and I highly recommend that. I'm drawing heavily on his material today. He brilliantly describes this as they have nothing yet gain everything. They have nothing yet gain everything. And the mark of being a subject of the King is that you know that you are a spiritual down and out, that in terms of offering God anything, we have nothing. We are bankrupt before him. And to know that is blessedness indeed. Isaiah 66:2 says, "To this one will I look, namely to him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our total spiritual bankruptcy before God. The publican in the corner of the temple comes to mind. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the hymn that we sung earlier, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." And it is those who know they are spiritually bankrupt and who crawl to Christ who in actual fact have everything, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Their future is so certain that it is expressed in the present. It is so certain that it's as if they have that future right now. Yes, The king's people have nothing, yet gain everything. We live in a world that values self-esteem, and we are expected to have a high opinion of ourselves. But the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are to consider themselves as nothing more than miserable sinners in need of God's forgiveness. And this opening beatitude sets the whole framework for not just the rest of the Beatitudes, but the rest of the whole Sermon on the Mount. For how can we aspire to that perfection that we were told about in chapter 5, verse 48? How can we love our enemies? How can we pursue the narrow road that leads to life? How can we do any of these things in our own strength? We can't. We don't have any of the spiritual resources ourselves needed to do them. They must be provided for us by our God. And so we need to acknowledge our total, utter dependence on him and ask for his resources. Well, second, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. To again quote William Taylor, kingdom people weep real tears, yet find great joy. Kingdom people weep real tears, yet find great joy. The way of the world is to value laughter and frivolity above all else. We wouldn't choose to be mournful. We would rather be cheerful. In some Christian circles, happiness, even an emotional frenzied high, becomes the norm, and there seems to be no place for sorrow or tears. And yet Jesus says, blessed are the mournful. The background to this is Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. The Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Jesus is the one who fulfills this prophecy. He is the rescuer who will save his people from their sins. And those who mourn for their sin are the very ones whom he comforts. There is such a thing as Christian tears. When we are on our knees weeping about our sin, that is a time when we are truly blessed. That is when we are comforted. We will grieve over our own sins, and we will grieve over the sins of the world. The grief that Jesus showed when he looked out over Jerusalem and wept for their sin. And the psalmist said, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Yes, we are to mourn over sin, both our own and that we see in the world. But remember the promise that we will be comforted. Thirdly, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. This characteristic of kingdom people, says Taylor, is that they have been humbled, yet are abundantly blessed. They have been humbled, yet are abundantly blessed. This beatitude takes us back to Psalm 37 and verse 9 and 11. Those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. Now today, meekness has rather wussy connotations. Meek means weak, but no, we are not to equate meekness with weakness. The meekness on view is spiritual meekness. It's like strength under control, an attitude of humility and submission to God. And in 11:29 we read of Jesus, which picks up on the same word, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The word for gentle there is the very same word that is translated meek in the Beatitudes. So he says he is meek and humble in heart. And so Jesus is our model in meekness, the one who willingly submitted to the will of his Father. God's kingdom comes not to the strong and the powerful, but to the meek, the gentle, and the unpretentious. To them is given the right to live with God forever. And those who are humbled under the mighty hand of God are those who will inherit the earth. It's not the bullies, but the meek. And this is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, who along with his spiritual descendants was promised to inherit the land. And the ultimate fulfillment of this is a heavenly spiritual home. In Romans 4:13, Abraham is called heir of the world. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. And we are children of Abraham. We are heirs of the world and the future world that will be our home. Well, next, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. William Taylor describes this beatitude as kingdom people have insatiable desire, yet find deep satisfaction. Kingdom people have insatiable desire, yet find deep satisfaction. We live in a country where we don't know what it is to be hungry. You might go on a diet from time to time. You might, like me, have gone on an extended bushwalk and didn't take enough food. But that's about the closest I've got to true hunger. But thousands in the world know true hunger, day in and day out. We are hunger and thirst for God and his word and righteousness, like the hungry hunger and thirst for water and food. And so the citizen of heaven doesn't perceive of righteousness as some optional extra. No, she hungers and thirsts for it. It is important to her as food and drink. Well, what is righteousness? Put simply, it is the living of life in conformity with God's will. It is a hunger and thirst for godly obedience. It is a thirsting for the perfection that Jesus demands, knowing that only he can provide it. John Stott wrote of this beatitude, "There is perhaps no greater secret of progress in Christian living than a healthy, hearty, spiritual appetite." If we are conscious of slow growth, is the reason that we have a jaded appetite? Well, it's a good question, isn't it? What is your spiritual appetite like? What is mine? It is not enough to mourn over past sin. We must hunger for future righteousness. And those who hunger for God's righteousness, we are promised, will be filled. Think of the book of Ecclesiastes, the search for satisfaction and coming up short, and the verdict of vanity. But those who hunger for God's righteousness will be filled. The Lord will give the famished person the desire of their heart. They will receive the righteousness that they hunger for. One of the old Puritans put it this way: the secret of never thirsting is ever thirsting. The secret of never thirsting is ever thirsting. The more you thirst, the more you are satisfied. This is no works-based religion, though, for the thirsty and the hungry know that it is only possible by the indwelling power of God's Spirit. Well, next, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Taylor says, kingdom people have known mercy and show mercy. Known mercy and show mercy. The person who has recognized his own helplessness and sinfulness is grateful for the mercy which has been shown him, and he learns to be merciful to others. We cannot claim to have repented of our sin if we are unmerciful towards the sin of others. Mercy is a badge of membership of the kingdom. Are we merciful? Or do we hold grudges and carry them with us year in and year out? Next, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Kingdom people are cleansed by God and shall see him. So many people in our world, despite what their morality might be, with it being open slather, still long to be cleansed. Many people still carry around guilt for things that they have done or things that people have done to them. And they want to be cleansed, but they don't know the way to go about it. But kingdom people are cleansed, and they shall see him. See, who is it that will see God? Who is it that will take their place in heaven? The pure in heart. Psalm 24:3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. What could never be ours by nature becomes ours by grace. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. God is at work in his people. What a great promise. And so we need to remember, in the midst of our evangelical tradition and our right emphasis on the grace of God and justification by faith, that those who have been forgiven are those who demonstrate a pure heart. And we should notice it more and more as we continue on in the Christian life. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way: make every effort to be holy, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And John writes, everyone who has hope in Christ purifies himself just as he is pure. Purity of heart is the mark of a child of God. Well, next, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Citizens of God's kingdom know their heavenly Father's peace, and they share it. See, who or what is it that brings peace? Well, the world offers many solutions. There are always wars, always rumours of wars. There is always conflict between countries, between different ethnic groups, between family members, between friends. How can peace be found? Well, of course, the greatest peacemaker is Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. He makes peace between God and man by removing sin. The good news of Jesus Christ is the greatest peacemaking message ever. And so when we share our faith, we are bringing peace. Isaiah said, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. This is the primary and foundational means of bringing peace. But we need not restrict it to that. When brothers and sisters in Christ have a falling out, may we be those that God uses to bring about reconciliation. We will endeavour to follow the advice of the Proverbs: a soft answer turns away wrath. And so it was helpful that our small groups did the peacemakers course last year. Well, the world may cynically rewrite this beatitude as, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be shot at by both sides. But our King went to the cross to bring peace. And so we need to be prepared to put ourselves in that firing line. Next, Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are beloved in heaven, yet hated on earth. Beloved in heaven, yet hated on earth. We may lose everything on earth, but gain everything in heaven. And if you are not experiencing persecution at the moment, well, don't go looking for it. But if your life never seems to rub up against the world, it is worth asking if something is amiss in your obedience. And Jesus then goes on to expand this beatitude in verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The righteousness of life that Jesus is talking about is not just doing good as that is, but the righteousness which imitates him. Blessed are you when you are persecuted because of me. Well, here then, in the Beatitudes, we have an identical picture of what the citizen of heaven is like. The text goes on further to describe the distinctive nature of the Christian by using two images, that of salt and that of light. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. In the ancient world, salt was used as a preservative. So Jesus is saying that Christians are to have an impact upon their world to delay the influence of moral and spiritual decay. We are the salt of the earth. The second image is that of light. Christians are the light of the world who are to shine into a world of darkness. Now, if you shine your torch when it's dusk and it's just starting to get dark, the torch won't seem very powerful. But if you wait and you're out in the country where it's pitch black, it will be much more powerful. Well, in our world, the darkness is definitely increasing. And so the light of our lives should be getting stronger and will in contrast to that darkness. And a city on a hill cannot be hidden. A lamp is not to be lit just to hide. People should see that we are Christians as well as hear that we are Christians. Do they see our light? Or do we attempt to hide it? Do they see it in the workplace, in your sporting group, in your social circles? Do we try to steer the conversation towards Christian things, or do we avoid it? Hiding our light. Is your light like the beacon from a lighthouse, or is it like that from a small little torch bought from a $2 shop where the batteries aren't quite connecting? Whatever else salt and light are, they are unmistakable and they are distinctive. Would that be a fair description of your Christian life? Are you unmistakably Christian and distinctively Christian? And am I? Or do I just hide in the little rabbit warren world of Christian circles? And so here in the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, we have a marvellous description of the distinctive Christian. Is it a description of you and me? Are you so poor in spirit that you acknowledge your spiritual bankruptcy before God? Or are you trying to go it alone? Do you mourn over your sin? Or have you been desensitized to sin because the world no longer sees so many things as sin? And do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Or is your hungering and thirsting for so many other things? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? And are you merciful and meek and a seeker of peace in your dealings with others? And are you persecuted for righteousness' sake? And are you someone who is assured of God's ongoing commitment to you? And do you so influence the world around you that you can be described as the salt of the earth and the light of the world? By God's grace, it is so. We see that in our life together. And by his grace, may it continue to be so and grow. For in the doing, we will be truly blessed. Amen.